This is April the 14th, 2005, and we're studying the book of Titus tonight, beginning with chapter 1, Art Eggers. And let's ask a question off the start. What do we know about Titus? Well, we don't know much. A little bit, though, and we only read of his name. I forget how many times I was going to write it down. Not very often, though, in the Bible. First time we read of him is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Where we read that, furthermore, when I came to Troas, I preached Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. Now it's believed that Titus was a convert of Paul, like Timothy was. And we notice in this verse we just read that he called Titus my brother, calling some other names. Well, in Titus, in chapter 4, in verse 4 of Titus 1, he calls him mine own son. And this really speaks to us of the closeness that he had. He called Timothy the same thing, my own son. Back over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, verse 23, Paul calls Titus my partner and fellow helper. He also calls him the messenger of the church and the glory of Christ. Now these are some beautiful words laying out to this man. There was the same love for Timothy and Titus. It seemed like he had the same feelings toward them. And it seemed like that Paul could trust both of them to be sent into the work wherever they needed to go. The word sent here doesn't necessarily mean apostle, but it has the thought of delegation. Timothy was sent to Ephesus, and Titus was sent to Crete. Then also, in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we read something else concerning Titus. And he said, in order to show the saints there his love for them, that was the reason he sent him. And Paul had something wonderful going on at Troas. Seemed like there might have been some kind of a real revival going on there. But he expected to meet Timothy there and to learn of the effect, I might say, of his first epistle to the Corinthians. But Titus didn't come. And being so disappointed in his expectation, he went to Macedonia. And there he met up with Titus at last and received the good news that his letter of correction was accepted. And how happy Paul must have been then of good news. It seems like that Titus had to stay in Corinth a little longer than he expected to get this work done. But anyway, he met Paul there in Macedonia. Now, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, as we have studied before, was written from Philippi, a city in Macedonia. And in chapter 8, verse 6, we read there that he again sent Timothy to encourage them concerning giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then down in the same chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, he writes this to the Corinthians, but thanks be to God which put the same earnest care unto the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went to you. And it, to me, this just speaks loads of responsibility that Titus was able to bear. We read that God had put a burden, I guess, on Paul's heart for the saints in Jerusalem, but he put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus for Corinthians, that they would learn to give. And then he said in verse 17, that he accepted this exhortation without arguing, without anything. But he was more forward than Paul expected him, and he went on his own accord. And then in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18, read, Paul knew the honesty of Titus, that he would not take anything for himself. He was a very honest person, and Paul would stand behind him in this. And then in 2 Timothy, we have some news, we have some scripture concerning him. Chapter 4, verse 10. We read that just before Paul's death, Titus had gone to Dalmatia, as we had studied before in Timothy, but this was part of Illyricum, and we talked about this as a land that just laid north of Macedonia. This is possibly close to where he met up with Titus. Then lastly, in Galatians chapter 2, we learn something of him in the first three verses. And Paul had taken Titus to Jerusalem to a special conference there concerning whether the Gentiles had to keep the Jewish laws of being circumcised, keeping all those laws of Moses. And in verse 3 of Galatians 1, he said, "Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek," so now we know his nationality, don't we? "Being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So up until this time that Titus was not circumcised, so we know from this that he was an uncircumcised Gentile. Whether he was ever or not, I don't think the scripture tells us, but Paul brought this out because that was the question there in the 15th chapter of Acts. Was a Gentile supposed to be circumcised? And then they let Titus come in there uncircumcised, being a Gentile, and didn't say anything about it. And so that shows that they were kind of unstable in their talk. All right, Titus 1, let's read the first three verses. "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Now, Paul calls himself in this verse a bondslave, a sent-out messenger. He was a slave of God. God had chosen Paul for this place and giving him the faith to serve him, gave him discernment, let's say full discernment, I think it'd be a better rendering of that, of the truth that produces the life of God. Only truth will produce the life of God. Eternal life was produced in God, or purposed in God, I should say, was purposed in God even before the world was created. Now, this is the life of Christ. This is the life of his Son. And God wanted to give this to man, but he couldn't because of unbelief. Adam never had it. He died. He didn't know Jesus. Now, he offered sacrifices we're sure of from the scriptures that pointed forward to Christ. And this was the only means at that time of salvation. But he couldn't come into any full discernment, could he, with this? So it comes in the giving of a new creation. And this new creation life is eternal. It will never die. And though we have it now by faith, we look forward to the reality of it. And that's what it means here by the hope of eternal life. We know that God cannot lie, so we stand upon the promises of God and wait for the time that we enter into the fullness of God's purpose, the fullness of eternal life. This is when we'll get a glorified body with a life that will never die. We'll drop off this body of humiliation and get us a body of glory. So it's so good to know that God cannot lie. So we know this is positive. This is word that he gave to Paul, and this word was true. He commanded Paul to preach it and to write it, and we have it, and we've accepted it, and we're looking forward to the day when it'll be a reality in our life, this hope of eternal life. In due time, it's going to be put on exhibition, going to be manifested in its fullness. It was seen in the word, but now one day we will see it in its fullness with our eyes. Verse 4, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, peace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now, up in verse 3, we read that the commandment of God, our Savior. And we might ask the difference between the two of these. Well, deliverance comes from the power of God. Jesus came from the power of God. He lived on this earth by the power of God. We read in Corinthians, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. The purpose of deliverance, spirit, soul, and body, is in the purpose that Christ that God, the Father, purposed before the foundation of the world. It was produced by Jesus Christ. So he's our Savior. And notice here now in this verse that, again, I call attention to it, that Paul called Titus his own son, or a better rendering would be a true son, just as though he was born of Paul himself. And then we have the words here, the common faith. The word common here is from the Greek word koine, and the word means shared by all. In Jude 1:3, he said, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, meaning salvation that anybody can have, it's common in a sense of it can be shared by anyone. Well, so in the same way, our verse here of common faith, it's a faith that anybody can have if they'll yield to the Lord. There are three essential things all saints in the truth need daily: grace, mercy, and peace. It's something we draw on every day of our life. And we can only come to the Father, to God the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ, as our deliverer from all things that Adam gave us in the flesh, in which there is no grace, mercy, or peace. And how we need this every day to overcome this Adamic nature that we have: grace, mercy, and peace. Now, this is what he wrote to Timothy too. Now, his church epistles, he just wrote grace and peace, I believe it was, and that we need mercy too. The word mercy could be translated pity. I'm sorry, it could be translated pity that he has on us in the flesh, because we have quite a temptation in the flesh, don't we? Just living in it, and we need these things. Now, the church as assemblies, they need grace and peace. I think our assembly needs a lot of mercy sometime too. Anyway, verse 5, For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. Because Titus was counted a son and trustworthy, Paul was able to just leave him in Crete. This wasn't a very good place. There were some in Crete that had been left undone. And one of the things that was needed there was to set things in order. Now, this isn't an easy job for anybody, to get things set in order. But evidently, he could depend upon Titus to do this. The main one thing was to ordain elders in every city. And in this, there was some rigid qualifications that we're going to read of. There is a definite need for elders and bishops in every meeting. This is what becomes wrong with little home meetings. People say, well, I don't like all these churches. I'm going to start one of my own in my own home, and just me and my family. Well, they don't have the overseership that they need in home places like that. In every assembly where two or three are gathered together, they need an elder. They need an overseer. The bishops, elders and bishops both, are called overseers, which we've already studied. The difference is the elders are older in time and bishops are, but they're both are overseers. Verse 6-9, If any be blameless, here's our qualifications, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, the son, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon anger, not given to wine, no strikers, not given to filthy lucre, but of lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, and this is neuter things, men. So sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful words as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Now, we know the meaning of most of these I read through there because we studied them when we were in Timothy. So you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you'll find all this. But the purpose is that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That is, with healthy words, call alongside, exhort, convince those who counterdict, is a thought that we have in there. They contradict both the truth and the love of Christ. So this is what Timothy was up against now. Try to find men that qualified such things. The filthy lucre is simply selfish desire for money. There's nothing wrong with money, but it's the love of it that's bad. And so all of these things are, most of them are by nature. And so only God can make these changes in people's lives and make them qualify. Verses 10 through 12. For there are many unruly, or we're saying flesh that has not been put under subjection. This is unruly people. And vain talkers. These are senseless or mischievous talkers. Could be even translated a wrangler. And then we have deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. They like to deceive. You'd think the Jews wouldn't want to do that. They're supposed to be God's examples, but they weren't. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And one of them, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Such accusations that had been brought against them. You'd be accused of these things. But how do we stop their mouths? That's a good question, isn't it? How do we stop their mouths? How did Titus go there into Crete and correct the situation? Well, first I think we pray for God's guidance. I don't think we can do anything without being in step with the Lord and His guidance. Then, as God leads, we take a stand against the falsity. We take a stand against sin. And only God can stop mouths. And we read here that they overturn whole households by saying things that will destroy people's faith. They're only interested in self-gain. That's all they're interested in, the money that's in it. Now, this is not only in Crete, but also everywhere, especially in religious flesh, when religious flesh is in control, I should say. The Jews were known as troublemakers, stirring up trouble. Their ways are just opposite of God's ways, of true ways. Some say that we shouldn't talk about people. You guys, people say that? We shouldn't talk about people. But Paul said that these Cretans that was in that area, all of them, they're always lying. You know, I could put up with a lot of things but people, but a lie is something that's hard for me to cope with because I never know when they're going to tell me the truth and when they're going to tell me a lie after that. And they're always, this is Cretans. They're injurious, wild beast, dangerous, behemoth animals. We could translate this that way. They're lazy and useless gluttons. And that's my own translation of that. I didn't get that somewhere else. Verse 13, this witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. So he says, this is what they said, and I believe it. This witness is true. And because it's true, then you rebuke them sharply. Those who said this are not false witnesses, so we rebuke them in a way that would cut them sharply. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword. The same word is translated as sharper, in order that their faith would be healthy. Now, what is it that changes people's faith? It's the Word of God. And by doing this, we're showing them love. Somebody says, well, look what he said to me. Well, maybe say it in love. Rebuke them sharply. Sometimes I think we pitter-patty around too much. We should be more bold to tell the truth about things. In Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, says, howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines of commandments of men. For they lay aside the commandment of God. Ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. Now, we've already talked about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 4 and 4, 7, along with 2 Timothy 4, 4. All of these is saying the same thing. So there's not much use of going over it again. Verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their minds and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobates. The pure ones are those that are walking in the spirit of the new creation life. And to these people, all things are pure. You can't defile the new creation. But unto the unbelieving, there is nothing pure. The old creation can never be any better than it always is, and it's always worthy of death. But even in their mind and their conscience is defiled. And we read in Timothy that they've been seared with a hot iron. They profess that they know God, but their actions don't show it. Their actions deny it. It's faith that makes things clean, and it's only through first believing saints. The false worship is when they clean the outside of the pot and the inside's still dirty. And in Romans 14:14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So eating by faith, and then I believe it's the last verse in that chapter, it says anything that is not of faith is sin. So I think we can readily see that what's clean and what isn't clean, and what we can do by faith and what we can't do by faith. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, one of the signs of the last days is a forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And then in verse 4 it says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Well, then how do we know the defiled and unbelieving? Well, we read here. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And Jesus says in Matthew 7 that by their fruits you shall know them. So I think it's very easy to know those that are walking in the flesh and those that are unclean and by the fruit of their life.